Well, once again, the holiday season is here. Thanksgiving is Thursday. Black Friday follows the next day. And here at Joy Christian Radio, starting Black Friday, we play all Christian Christmas music between that day and Christmas Day. I can't wait to hear the great Christmas music this year. Been working on it for about 6 months now, and it's exciting. But you know, I always hear everybody about this time of the year says, where in the world did the year go? I don't think we're going to say a whole lot of that about 2020. I think a lot of us are going to say we're glad to see 2020 coming to an end very soon. It's been a tough year for all of us. But you know what? Tough years really make us appreciate the good years. And so tough years will help us to grow if we will just listen to the Lord. So today I want to bring you a special Thanksgiving message, a message that talks to us about what it means to truly be thankful. You know, Thanksgiving Day has basically become a pre-holiday, a pre-season holiday, that is. It's something that you don't do every day. It's something we do to get in shape for Christmas. It's something that we prepare for up until now. And once Thanksgiving is here, on that day, we'll eat and sleep and watch football and gather with the family if we can do that with the COVID thing going around. And we also won't stop doing that until January. Isn't that kind of the way it works this holiday season? Well, you know, that's really a shame, because the art of giving thanks at this holiday part of the holiday season, Thanksgiving, is one thing that separates man from animals. Animals don't give thanks. They don't know how to say thank you. We give a gift and we say thank you. And it's one of the noblest things that men can do. There is nothing small or trivial about it. To say thank you is to acknowledge that we have been given something we didn't earn and something we don't deserve, but something gave us out of the generosity of someone else's heart. Happy is the man who understands that all of life is a gift of God, and life itself is the ultimate gift. That's why the Bible says, in everything, give thanks. As someone once said, if you can't be thankful for what you've received, then certainly you should be thankful for what you've escaped. Isn't that true? How many times have you wondered after going on a trip or even driving down the road to the grocery store and thinking how close it was I came to an automobile accident, or coming up on an automobile accident that has just happened and thinking if I'd have been just a minute later, I could have been involved in that accident. How many times has God delivered us from things that would grip us and hurt us? Psalm 31 is a group of what is often called the Pilgrim Psalms. These psalms are often referred to as a song of ascents. That means it was part of a group of psalms that were sung as the Hebrew pilgrims made their way up the mountains toward the city of Jerusalem for one of the annual festivals. 15 of these psalms are grouped together, Psalm 120 through 134, and all except for one are fairly short. Pilgrim psalms are sort of like the praise choruses we sing from time to time at church or you hear on the radio station. The purpose is the same. They prepare our hearts for worship. So today, we're going to look at Psalm 131. It only has three verses. It's a short psalm, but it is possible that you've never noticed it before. Because of those three verses, you might tend to overlook it as not being very important. But that would be a mistake, because this little hymn that was sung by David is quite a jewel. Charles Spurgeon said that Psalm 131 is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. How true that is. So let's take a listen as we share together Psalm 131 and see what each verse reveals to us as we consider the Thanksgiving season. Psalm 131, today I'm reading from the TLB, Today's Living Bible. Lord, I am not proud and haughty. I don't think myself better than others. I don't pretend to know it all. I am quiet now before the Lord, just as a child who is weaned from the breast. Yes, my begging has been stilled. O Israel, you too should quietly trust in the Lord, now and always. Wow, what a powerful little three verses that is. You know, there are a lot of things that we can think of when we think of Thanksgiving, but when you look at this chapter, you realize that it begins with these words, and that really says it all. Lord, I am not proud and haughty. Now, when you start, you probably wouldn't start a prayer like that, would you? That would sound kind of like you're bragging. God, I'm not proud. I'm not haughty. That sounds kind of haughty, doesn't it? Well, it's not really that way when David said it, and it shouldn't be that way when we say it. You see, it sounds odd to us because we have difficulty not being proud and not being haughty. That's true of our society as a whole. It's everywhere all around us. But you know what? David was, in that part of his life, very humble, and those words were from his heart. Humble ourselves before the Lord, the Bible says over and over and over. The verse that talks about having revival, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall what? Humble themselves. That's the first step of many towards seeing God heal our land. So humility is very important, yet we don't practice it very much. We tend to practice pride, and we tend to be haughty. That's just the way it is in our culture. We're taught from childhood to be anything you want to be, and yet we have 20,000 choices, and we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But it's helpful to know that the word proud in that verse also means high. In the Old Testament, it's used to represent tall trees and high mountains. It literally meant lofty. It was also used to describe King Saul, who stood much taller than anyone else in Israel. It was used to describe one of the attributes of God who was said to be on high and whose thoughts are higher than ours. We use the word in the same way when we say, get off your high horse, or get your head out of the clouds. Only God lives there. You see, God is in a place who is high. Only He is high. And so when we stick our heads up and pretend to be high or proud, then we literally are trying to act like God. Now, the Bible wants us to be like God in that we strive to be like Him, but not to mimic Him, not to mock Him. And to try to be like God in an attribute where we try to be high like God is mocking God. Let's be honest with ourselves on this point. Our culture puts a very low value on humility. Our culture doesn't give out merit badges if you're humble. From the moment we enter this world, we're urged to get ahead, to climb the ladder, to look out for number one, to win through intimidation, to prove our success by the car we drive, by the home we buy, by the clothes we wear and the friends we keep. I'm sure you've seen those t-shirts that say, the one with who dies with the most toys wins. You know, when I see that, I want to say, well, so what? Dead people don't play with toys. Well, maybe that's how we need to think about that. While it may be true that the meek shall inherit the earth, it doesn't seem to be happening where we live, does it? We feel the pinch. Not long ago, a friend told me he hates Christmas because giving gifts has become a game where your love for someone is measured by how much you spend on their gift. That's a sad commentary in the way we live our Christian lives. David went on to describe humility in terms of how he looked at his own limitations. He said, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. The Living Bible simply says, I don't pretend to be a know-it-all. David is saying, there are many things in the universe that are far beyond my meager ability to understand. I don't worry about those things, and I don't try to figure them out. Humility in this context simply means that you don't run the world. You don't try to run the world. You don't have all the answers, and you know your limits. In fact, I'll tell you, most of the time when you talk about having all the answers, I think I have more questions than I do answers. How about you? Well, that last one's kind of hard for some people. We know our limits. The idea that we have untapped resources within us is a New Age idea that gives us unlimited potential in our thinking. The problem with that is we only think we have unlimited potential. The fact of the matter is, when we find the truth, our potential is very limited, and only The untapped resources are the ones that we discover when we come to the end of ourselves and admit we're limited, but God is not limited. And then He will bring those untapped resources to bear as He chooses. I remember when a man I always considered to be a mentor, Brother John Ragsdale, spoke one night at a revival service. And after that meeting, a young man came up to Brother John and asked his advice on what he should do with his life. He went on to explain that he felt he had so many possibilities open to him, he just couldn't decide which way to go. I'll never forget Brother John's answer. He said, "That's the curse of having too many options. The man who thinks there are 15 things he can do with his life probably will do none of them very well. But the man who only has one option and throws himself into it because it's the only choice he has." Brother John went on to say that for most of his life, his options had been limited, and that's why he was a happy man. He did what God wanted him to do, nothing more, nothing less, and he didn't really have an option to do otherwise. He said, "I think David would agree entirely to that, don't you? Happy is the man who knows and understands God's purpose for his life and lives within that purpose. He does his very best for the kingdom and is satisfied in doing it." Well, verse 2 brings out another thought, and that is simplicity. As we come into Thanksgiving, we want to stop and think about this second verse. It says, "I am quiet now before the Lord, just as a child who is weaned from the breast. Yes, my begging has been stilled." My begging has been stilled. Listen to that. I have quieted myself before the Lord. Imagine that picture, the literal picture, is one of only a mother could understand, as when a child is born and for a long time, he looks to his mother's breast as a source of nourishment. For breakfast, lunch, and dinner all come from the same place, and when he is hungry, he cries and mom knows exactly what to do. Her milk satisfies that baby and he goes right to sleep. But the day comes when he has to learn how to take a bottle. That's not a happy day for the baby. He cries, big tears roll down his face. His arms reach out and his mama pushes him away and he fights and pouts and screams and all to no avail. What happened to mom? She used to be my friend and now she's become my enemy. And if mom had a heart at all, she's crying too. You know that. And she's crying too because from now on she knows things are going to be different with her and that baby. She'll feed him until he can feed himself, but never in the same way ever again. When the bottle is over and the tears have stopped, when he finally learns to eat with his brothers and sisters, that child comes, lays his head on his mother's breast, but this time not in order to be fed, but just because he loves his mama. He comes because he wants to be near her. Well, now here's the truth. Unless a mother weans that child, he'll never grow up. In fact, he can't live if she doesn't wean him. He'll be a baby all the days of his life. And even though it may seem hard, and though a child misunderstands, and a mama cries, and she loves her child, and she doesn't want to, but she will not stop until she has completed the job of weaning that child. When it's finally all done, that child can no longer beg. He doesn't need to beg because now he's found nourishment elsewhere. Once he could not live without his mama's milk, but now he no longer needs it. You see, what we need is a childlike trust in God. We need to be weaned of a lot of things in our life, don't we? A lot of things that we really could live without if God said live without it. In fact, every time you look at wealth in the New Testament, you see things like the rich young ruler who came to Christ, and Christ told him to give everything he had and feed the poor. And he left sorrowful because he was a wealthy man and he couldn't give away his riches. Well, if you can't give away the things God wants to take from you, how do you ever expect to grow as a Christian? You're still living on the milk of the Word. You're still living on the milk. You got to grow up. It's time to be weaned. It's time to learn to be a man or to be a woman if you're a girl. It's time to grow up. It's time to be weaned. David is saying, I've come to the place that I thought I had to have things, but I don't need them anymore. Now my soul is quiet and content. That's what that verse means. I am now content because I don't need the milk anymore. I'm eating steak now. That's what David is saying. The world lives today on the opposite principle. We start out in the opposite side of that. We figure that our contentment is on the basis of how many of our needs get met. Unfortunately, it's hard to reach a place where all of our needs are met consistently. By that standard, it's hard to ever be content. No wonder the world is so discontented today. No wonder the world wants handouts and things to them that they think they deserve. No wonder people grow up with a silver spoon in their mouth and want the government to take care of them and raise them and pay their bills. If contentment is measured on how much of the world's goods you possess, who could ever say, I have enough? You've all heard the story about the billionaire who was asked when he was going to stop working, and he said, when I make enough money. And then someone asked him, well, how much money is enough? And his answer was, just one more dollar. And as long as you're never content, you're going to want just one more dollar. No contentment, no happiness, no joy. Searching for things constantly. Constantly fighting God as that baby being weaned is fighting his mother. That's the way most of us figure contentment. In our hearts, we think, I'd be happy if only I had a new car, if I had a new house, had a new dress, had a new wardrobe, had a new husband, had a new wife. I'd be happy. Since life is hardly ever that simple, we get frustrated when we ought to be that happy. You know, there are a lot of trucks running up and down the road taking people to Happy Land because the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. You know what you find out when you go to the other side of the fence, when you move over there? You find out that it really is greener, but it's because it grows over the septic tank. Ladies and gentlemen, life is not greener, and things will never please you. You must do as the Lord says do. No wonder Thanksgiving just whizzes by. No wonder Christmas has become a nightmare. No wonder we're never satisfied, and we can't just stop and give thanks. Instead of being weaned from the world, we're wedded to it. Maybe I should say we're welded to it. In any case, our soul is anything but quiet. Our countenance is anything but peaceful. God wants to wean us from the world. How does God go about weaning us from our dependence on things of the world? Well, I ran across a three-point answer from a Bible commentator written over a century ago. Here's what he said. First, he makes things of the world bitter to us. Second, he removes things one by one, the things on which we depend. Third, he gives us something better. In the end, we find out that we no longer need the things we used to think we couldn't do without, and our walk with God is stronger than ever before. At the end of a bloody battle during the Civil War, somebody found the following prayer written and folded and stuck in the pocket of a dead Confederate soldier. Here's what it said. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humility to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity, then I might do better things. I asked for riches that I may be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life so that I could enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I had ever hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among men most richly blessed. Can you say amen to that? That's exactly what God will do if you'll let him. But you've got to let him. He won't force himself upon you. He won't make you do it. He won't strip you of all of those things. Somebody said, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Because bad people don't have to make a choice to let go of bad things. That's why. And when bad things happen, it's because sin is in the world. Your sin, my sin, everybody's sin is in the world, and that sin will constantly affect us in negative ways. It's a great advance in spiritual understanding when we're able to say, I got nothing I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what the simplicity is all about that I'm talking about today. It's very simple to be a child of God. It might be hard to give it up. It might be difficult to have God wean us from things of the world, but it's the best thing you'll ever do. And the third thing, coming from verse 3, to add to humility and simplicity, is the principle of integrity. Verse 3 says, O Israel, you too should quietly trust in the Lord, now and always. The word trust is translated hope in the King James, and you're going to see how this means basically the same thing. In the Hebrew, it means first to wait and then to wait expectantly. Not just wait and pace and doubt and say it's never going to happen and wring our hands and look up to the sky and say, oh God, woe is me, but it's to wait expectantly. Does that mean you'll never have doubt? No, it doesn't. But what it means is you can run the doubt out because you have hope in God. When you hope in God and you put your hope and your trust in God, you will find out very quickly that it's the best thing you can ever do. It brings peace that passes understanding. The concept is to be very close to God, to have confidence in God. An expanded definition would be to wait on something because you know the something you're waiting for will happen because the person you are waiting on is trustworthy. That's what it means in a nutshell. Let me read that again. You need to get this. It means to wait on something because you know the thing you're waiting for will happen because the person you're waiting on is trustworthy. David says you have a choice to make here. Either you choose to live like everybody else in the world or you choose to wait on the Lord. See, once a child is weaned, the apron strings have been cut and that child comes to rest on his mother's lap, not because he wants something, but because he wants to be near his mama. In the same way, God weans us from our dependence on things of the world, so we'll not be bribed into trusting him. Instead, we trust him because we want to, because we love him. But if you trust God because of things in the world, you've put your trust in the wrong things, because silver and gold will crumble, melt away, and deteriorate into nothing. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What credit is it if you put your trust in God because you have a mate, because you have a house, because you have a job and a happy home, a secure future, you have good health? If that's the reason you put your trust in God, what are you going to do when you lose your mate, you lose your job, you lose your home, you lose your family, lose your security, lose your reputation, lose your connections with other people, you lose your health? When life tumbles, can you still say, I trust in God? If you can't, you never trusted him to start with. You see, we need to be weaned of those things. You see, the principle is very simple. When we are weaned on the dependency of those things and we give them to God, God blesses us with them. He blesses us with what he wants us to have. And when calamity comes our way, we can stand fast because we know God is trustworthy. It is that simple. Integrity. Integrity of your walk with the Lord. Is it genuine? Is it complete? Or is it dependent on things of the world? Have you been weaned of the things of the world? That's what integrity is all about. It's choosing to put your confidence in God alone. It's believing that he has the answers to life's tough questions. Coming to the place you don't measure your spirituality by prosperity. It's finding rest in your soul because you discover the things you used to crave aren't so important anymore. A letter to Jesus. Several years ago, I ran across a copy written by a woman named Lois Kaufman after the death of her husband and after her two subsequent tumor operations. The letter was written to Jesus, and it's published in a biblical bulletin, a publication of the Biblication Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. It says, "Dear Jesus, I've written a lot of thank yous lately, but this is my first one to you. Until now, I didn't appreciate your gifts to me these past several months. Thank you for taking Don home to be with you. Now, I'll never be concerned with what the future holds for him. His days are guaranteed. Thank you for giving him such a wonderful Christmas. Thank you for making his birthday, his last Sunday, his best ever. Thank you for putting me in the hospital 3 weeks after he died and showing me the way you could use his death in my life. I wasn't always sure how to approach others with the gospel, but now you've given me so many openings, I can hardly handle them all. Thank you for my most recent surgery and for the lessons it taught me, especially for showing me how much I needed you. Thank you for letting me see what it's like to face surgery and suffering without you as I watch the difference in the lives of my roommates. Thank you for the lessons Becky and Lori, her daughters, have learned from this. I could never have taught them the way you did. That's because of the great teacher you are. I can't wait to see what you have given them on their heavenly report cards. You know, Jesus, I wouldn't have planned my life this way. In fact, I would have planned it just the opposite. I would have sought to avoid death's knock. I would have ducked out on the surgeries and tried to pretend that Christians were kept well by you all the time. But I'd have missed out on so much. Our kids are sorry they couldn't be with their daddy on Father's Day, but we're glad we could be with both his earthly and heavenly father this year." Oh, I could go on with this letter, but I could never cover everything I have to thank you for. So I'll send more, but for now, please accept this as a beginning. Gratefully yours, Lois. Wow. What a special, special thing to say. Mrs. Klein told her first graders to draw a picture of something for which they were thankful. She thought of how her little children who were in a deteriorating neighborhood had actually had to be thankful for. She knew that most of the class would draw pictures of turkeys or bountifully laden Thanksgiving tables. That was, after all, what they believed what was expected of them. What took Mrs. Klein back was Douglas's picture. Douglas was so forlorn and likely to be found close to her shadow as they went outside for recess. Douglas's drawing was simply this. It was a hand. But obviously, whose hand was it? The class was captivated by his image. One child said, "I think it must be the hand of God that brings us food." A farmer, said another, because they grow the turkeys. "It looks more like a policeman. They protect us, I think," said Lavinia, who was always so very serious. "That's supposed to be all the hands that help us," but Douglas could only draw one of them. Mrs. Klein had almost forgotten about Douglas in her pleasure at finding the class so responsive. When she had the others to work on another project, she bent over Douglas's desk and asked him, "Whose hand is it, Douglas?" He mumbled, "It's yours, teacher." And Mrs. Klein recalled that she had been taking Douglas by the hand from time to time. She did that often when he was nervous or scared or afraid. But that should have meant so much to Douglas. Maybe this should be my Thanksgiving, she thought, as well as everybody else's Thanksgiving. Not the material things given to us, but the small ways that we give things to others. She got it right, didn't she? As the song says, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." The surprise is not just in the outward material blessings of last year. It's also the times of pain and suffering, which seemed to be for no good purpose, but turned out to be blessings in disguise. That, too, ladies and gentlemen, is the goodness and the grace of God. Thanksgiving is 4 days away. We ought to be the most thankful people on the face of the planet. May our days be marked with humility, simplicity, and integrity. Let us be thankful not only for the things we have, but also for the things we no longer have to have. And let the people of God hope in the Lord, both now and forever.